Good morning. Thank you for having me. It's lovely to be with you on this morning. It's good to have the excuse of Synod as an opportunity to get around to another congregation here. Your pastor served us faithfully at Synod. I don't know if you got word or not, but he was elected moderator this year and ably shepherded the cats through the whole agenda to help us get things done. So we're very grateful for his work in Synod this past week. I actually preached last summer through Jonah, and I should have dug up one of those sermons when I got here. But our focus this morning is going to be on this catalog of heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. It's a rather lengthy text. I don't normally preach off a text this lengthy, but I want us to have the whole context here. And so you've had the first half of the scriptures already read. And I'd invite you now to join me in reading the remainder of this passage in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to pick up now in verse 17 through to chapter 12, verse 2. And this is God's word, so let's give it attention. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Let us pray for God's blessing on his word. Lord, thank you for the privilege of hearing your word. And now we pray for your blessing and help in our meditations upon it. You've promised to bless the preaching of the word. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would be with us to help me in speaking and all of us in hearing, that we might hear Jesus and know your grace through your word today. Amen. The story of the tortoise and the hare is one of those familiar fables that we often hear, many of us have learned from childhood. And it is, in fact, one of the very ancient stories among Aesop's fables from ancient Greece. The story of the tortoise and the hare is the story of a turtle and a rabbit. You're probably familiar with it, in which the rabbit is so confident that he stops to take naps along the course of a race, and so the turtle, just plodding along, crosses the finish line first. If you're not careful, you might make the mistake of supposing that that familiar, silly little story is a story about a race. And it is, but there's much more going on. For although the topic of that story is a great race between two creatures of the field, there's a lesson, a theme, a moral that the story tells. The tortoise and the hare is a story about a race on one level, but it's a story that teaches us a lesson. Slow and steady wins the race is the theme or the moral of that story. Of course, I'm not here this morning to analyze Aesop's fables, but I open with that simple, familiar story to illustrate the importance of identifying a story's message and not just the topic around which it builds that message. I want to begin by illustrating that point because it helps us to think clearly about the passage that I am here to open for you this morning here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 is a long and much loved passage in the New Testament. We sometimes call it the Hall of Faith, and a play off the phrase a Hall of Fame. This Hall of Faith is filled with pictures and placards of great men and women of the Bible from the beginning of the Old Testament on up into events of the New Testament time. And it traces one common topic through the whole history, the topic of faith. The passage is a text about the topic of faith. But we make a mistake and we sell the story short if we think the passage is simply a series of pictures of faith. There's a reason why we are being shown this list of exemplars of faith. And that reason for this catalog of the faithful in this text is what I pray this text will minister to your hearts as we gather around it together here this morning. You see, this morning's text gives you this hall of the faithful to encourage you in your need for perseverance. In this weary, aching, trying world, filled with temptations and troubles and distractions and discouragements, you have need of endurance. So the Holy Spirit sets before you this hall of exemplars of the faithful, not to give you a history lesson, but to give you practical help for today in your own struggle to endure. As we join the text at the end of chapter 10, the author is talking to his audience about suffering. And he writes, culminating there in chapter 10, verse 36, "You have need of endurance." It is to encourage and to strengthen you in that endurance that the author then breaks into this catalog of exemplars of faith. For it is faith, it is by nurturing this faith that our fathers and mothers of old endured. And the author of Hebrews writes that you too might be nurtured and encouraged in your faith, and that growing in this faith, you too might be strengthened to persevere. The topic of Hebrews chapter 11 is, as commonly recognized, faith. But the theme, the message of this text is that you need this faith to persevere through life's challenges. You have need of endurance. In fact, we can be even a little bit more precise than that. Notice the Old Testament prophet on whose words the author of Hebrews develops this entire lesson. It's there in verses 37 through 38 at the end of chapter 10. It's a passage quoted from Habakkuk, who wrote some 600 years before Jesus. And Habakkuk wrote in his day, "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous ones shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." The point of Habakkuk's word was to encourage his own people in a time when it seemed like the world was falling apart and the promised Messiah seemed like he was running late. But Habakkuk urged and encouraged his own that the promised coming one will not be late. He will come, and his coming will be perfectly on time and accomplish everything that is promised. You will live. You will thrive and live now and live and have a share in his coming when you live by faith in this coming one. Faith is the grounds by which you endure and by which you partake in his coming. What I particularly want to highlight here at the outset this morning is the specificity of this faith which Habakkuk here introduces, and from which the author of Hebrews now moves forward and builds his lessons for us. Habakkuk is urging his weary audience to nurture their faith and refresh their vision of the coming of Christ. It is faith, assurance, hope in that which we have not seen, and particularly in the one whom we are longing to see, which enlivens our hearts and gives us joy and strength in that waiting. Habakkuk and his lot sustained their endurance through faith in the coming of Christ. And he has come without delay, right on schedule, about 600 years after Habakkuk. But Jesus has told us that he's going to come again, a second and final time, to complete the work of his kingdom in perfect and fullness of peace and righteousness. The author of Hebrews joins this heritage of waiting on this side of the cross with us. And he urges us also, like Habakkuk, to persevere by nurturing that same faith, looking forward to the coming again of Christ. The topic of this list of names and stories is faith, but its message is that you need to stir and keep fresh in your hearts your faith in the coming of Jesus to strengthen you in that endurance. So there you have it, the entire sermon in one sentence. But this is a text that not only tells us what we need, but it helps us to stir up that faith which it calls for. If you're just here for information, you can get up and leave now. You've got the whole message in a sentence. But if you're here to engage in this faith, that's what we're here for. And the passage is here not just to show us that faith, but to help us, to walk us through this gallery, to do something in our hearts, to stir up our faith, to strengthen and refresh us in that joy and hope in Jesus in the midst of the sufferings and trials that we face. So this morning, let me make a start in leading you through this catalog of faith. Obviously, there's no way we can work through it exhaustively. And don't worry, I'm not going to keep you here all day and all night walking through every line of this passage. This is a text that it is edifying for you to come back to time and again for meditation. And in fact, as we notice, it's a text that really just points us through to the stories and accounts through the whole Bible in this way. We're not going to exhaust this text by any means in the sermon. But let us make a start this morning in our engagement with this passage, here to help encourage our faith in the coming of Christ. And may this morning's scripture encourage you in your trials, even through the week that's just about to begin, that you need to be refreshed in your faith so you're ready to face this next week. Let me begin by showing you how this list is put together. I want to begin with a big picture, looking at the structure, the shape of this whole big long list of men and women before us. And once we have the structure of this whole list in view, then we'll focus on a few key points in the passage, building up to its applications for us at the end of the text. Let me talk a bit with you up front here about the structure of this passage. We often say that form follows function. The shape of a thing ought to support the function, the purpose of a thing. A Formula One race car is built for speed, not for bringing home the groceries. So the design, the shape, and components of a Formula One race car are very different than those of a minivan. By sensitivity to the shape, the design of a thing, it's possible to get closer to an appreciation of the thing's function and what it's doing. That's the case with texts, as it is with cars. So let me talk with you for a bit here about the structure, the shape of this passage. There are two major sections in this catalog of the faithful. The first list gives us specific names and their stories. If your Bible's still open in front of you, you'll see it there running from chapter 11, verse 3, all the way to chapter 11, verse 31. Hebrews 11, 3 through 31 gives us our first list, a series of persons and their examples of faith. And it covers a timeline of the Bible from creation all the way through to the time of Joshua and Rahab. This is the first list. And this first list of names and stories is itself divided into two halves, and this is important. Notice the first seven or so names and examples end in verse 12. Verses 3 through 12 cover the creation through to Abraham as the author is beginning to build his message. And at that point, he pauses. And in verses 13 through 16, the author stops listing names to give us commentary. That's important. Verses 13 to 16 give us the author's own interpretation of the examples he's listing. This is where the author himself pauses in his list of names and stories and says, okay, now, hold on a minute. Do you notice the pattern in these exemplars? Let me tell you what you ought to be noticing in these stories. That paragraph, verses 13 to 16, is one of the places where we want to give careful attention, because this is where the author is giving us his interpretation of these examples. After pausing there to instruct us midway through that first list, verses 17 through 31 pick up right where we left off with the life of Abraham. And this list carries on from there to the point of Israel's entrance into Canaan. Verse 31 ends this first list of names and stories at that point where Israel has entered the promised land and where they have experienced the first conversion of a Canaanite in Rahab, who comes to share in this faith of the kingdom of the coming one. So this first list, which actually contains only about 12 examples, opens up this lesson on faith with great detail, interrupted with commentary in the center of the catalog. But of course, the story of the Bible does not end with Israel's entrance into the land. There's a lot more to be told. So the author breaks into a second list of these lessons from verses 32 through 38. But enough has been said in the first list to make the pattern clear, such that now this second list can be much more brief, but expecting that your own memories will fill in the details of these many references that are just teased out in the second list. In verse 32, the author breaks into high gear, saying, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Here's a quick list of seven more names, taking us from the time of the judges with Gideon to the time of the monarchy with David and the royal prophets. Now we have names but no stories. It's left to you to supply the stories from your own memories of these texts. The author shifts into high speed with those seven names and then breaks into a full sprint, pumping out a rapid-fire list of generic kinds of events in which the late Old Testament and early New Testament faithful have found themselves. Events like conquering kingdoms, enforcing justice, obtaining promises, and so on and so forth. Rather than continuing with names and stories, the second list breaks into high gear with a series of names without events and events without names. And then it reaches its climax with another pause for commentary at the end. Verses 39 through 40 at the end of the second list give us again the author's interpretation of the patterns he wants us to notice. And then chapter 12 leads us into application. So each of these two lists of faith exemplars is punctuated by the author's own explanation of their meaning. The slow-paced, detailed story list is interrupted with an explanation in verses 13 to 16. And the fast-paced, generic events list has its explanation at its end in verses 39 through 40. And then the whole catalog of exemplars of faith leads us to the big therefore, the exhortation in the opening verses of chapter 12. Therefore, these things being true, let us join this heritage and this race running in this manner. Let that overview of the structure or shape of the passage we've just considered be like a map as we now step down into the text's flow of thought and listen as the author of Hebrews points things out to us as we note just some of the key features to help us nurture our own faith that we also might persevere. Let's focus now then on the opening half of that first catalog. The opening half of that first list runs from verse 3 through 12 and traces the history from creation to Abraham. In this first batch of names, we meet the early fathers and mothers of the Old Testament. This early era text highlights people like Abel and Enoch and Noah, and then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also that great mother of the faith, Sarah. We begin with these seven early fathers and mothers of the faith. And of these, Abraham is clearly preeminent in the mind of the text author. Abraham's story is the longest in this section. And it is Abraham's story that leads to the break for commentary in verses 13 through 16. So let me just focus for this morning on some observations on Abraham's example of faith here in this opening section of the first catalog. A critical feature of the author's message begins to crystallize here in the model of Abraham. The writer is keen to show us, first off, the reason Abraham left his original homeland. Right up front, he tells us that Abraham left his home and went to a place where he had no idea where he was going because God told him he would receive an inheritance there. We could translate that phrase in verse 8, a place that he was to receive as a possession. Abraham went because God promised him a possession in this new place. But what was Abraham's experience? He, the author tells us, he and his household lived in tents in the land of promise. They lived as foreigners in the land, as nomads dwelling in tents. Is this perceived as a problem? Was God leading Abraham along? Is this evidence that Abraham's faith was misplaced? God promised Abraham he would inherit, he would possess this land. Yet for all his days, he lived as a foreigner in tents in the land. And yet he stayed and lived as a foreigner in tents in that land. The author is showing us something important about the nature of Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith was far-seeing. It was not a short-sighted faith, but a long-range faith. Here's how the author of Hebrews describes this point in his own words there in verse 10, where he distills Abraham's thoughts for us. Abraham persevered because, we read in verse 10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham understood that God's promises were so much bigger than just himself. He was not, and get this, Abraham was not looking for God to enter the kingdom of Abraham. Abraham was delighted to himself, even just within the confines and limited scope of his own generation, to enter into the ongoing kingdom-building work of God. Abraham's heart was fixed upon that vision of a city designed and built by God, even if his own service was in a period long before a single stone was to be laid in that project. Abraham was looking forward to the true Jerusalem. Verse 10 uses the language of architecture to describe something more than just physical beams and blocks. A city with foundation means a city or a community or a kingdom that's built to last, an abiding society, even in this case, an eternal one. The notion of a community whose designer and builder is God is not really about the architecture of the city. It's talking about the culture, the provisions, the social structures, and so forth of a divine community. Abraham was living in the midst of wicked Canaan, but he had faith in the promised city or kingdom of God. Abraham was strengthened to persevere in the sufferings of this present world because he was looking ahead and stirred his soul with expectation and yearning for the coming fulfillment of the kingdom of God. He found delight even in his own modest experience, shepherding flocks in tents, as one small step in service within that long-range program of God. His was an eschatological faith. Eschatology is a fancy word we use to refer to the end or final outcome of God's plan for his people. Abraham persevered today by stirring his eschatological faith in the coming kingdom. It's that feature of these earliest fathers and mothers that the author of Hebrews draws out in their stories, especially in Abraham's story. And it's that feature of their faith that the author distills as he pauses now to give us his commentary in verses 13 to 16. Let me just read you again this important block of commentary in verses 13 and 16. This is where the author himself gives us the meaning of this whole list of examples from creation to Abraham, and pointing ahead to Abraham onto Rahab and so forth. Here's the lesson on faith that perseveres in suffering. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. That word greet in the Greek has the connotation of joy, having joyously anticipated them, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Abraham could have gone back. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Wow. All of these, all of them died without receiving the promise they hoped for. They each died clinging to that promise of a better community than this corrupt and aching society around us. But this is the persevering faith of Abraham and those earliest fathers and mothers. A faith that does not receive the thing promised, but is so in love with the vision of what is ahead, is so persuaded that God is trustworthy in what we have seen him done, that the reality of what is behind is left behind. And God is not ashamed, the writer tells us in an astounding turn of phrase. God is not ashamed to be associated with these men and women. That's a powerful commendation. And God has prepared for them participation in this promised eternal city. In that first age, that earliest block running from the creation to the patriarchs, it was Abraham who was preeminent. As the author now picks up his series of persons in the stories from verse 23 on through to 31, he carries the list forward from Abraham through to the entrance into Canaan, ending this section with the first believer in Canaan named Rahab. In this first part of the list, in this second part of the first list, it is Moses whose story is preeminent. The writer here tells us about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph before Moses. Then he tells us about the nation crossing the Red Sea, marching around Jericho, and the story of Rahab after Moses. But it's the story of Moses that he chooses to focus on particularly in this section of the list. And there's a further gem, a further vital insight, which the text is bringing to us in the example of Moses and in this section of the catalog. Abraham, we were told in the first part, had swapped his old home for a transient living in tents as a nomad. But look at how Moses' swap is described as the author further develops this lesson. Moses gave up the palace of Egypt, the greatest world superpower and the most luxurious and wealthy of that time. Moses voluntarily turned his back on the comforts of the Egyptian palace, choosing instead, in the words of verse 25, to be mistreated, to be abused with the people of God. He gave up comforts for mistreatment. But notice why. Just as Abraham's perseverance was anchored in a specific motive stated back in verse 10, Moses' perseverance is also anchored to a specific motive here in verse 26. And the author brings out a further emphasis of that forward-looking faith in this context. Abraham's faith was described with particular reference to the community God is building. Moses' faith is described with particular reference to the king God is sending. We read in verse 26, Moses did these things because he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses looked forward to Christ, and so did Abraham. But the author is weaving this text in a way that draws out the kingdom focus in Abraham's example and the king focus now in the second part of the text, centering in Moses' example. Moses endured because he looked forward to Christ, and that with anticipation. It's this throbbing anticipation that's an important facet of what the text is here to show and to draw us into. It's not enough for you just to affirm as a checkbox factoid that yes, Jesus is coming again one day, and now I'll go back to mowing my lawn. Yeah, go back to mowing your lawn, but not just with Jesus' return as a factoid. To be strengthened to endure in present suffering and chores and challenges, you have need to stir up your expectancy, your yearning for his coming. These are words of joy and hope ascribed to Moses, not despair and begrudging endurance. This is not the endurance of a man who is forced to eat his vegetables because he knows they're good for him. This is the endurance of a man who is excited and profoundly delighted with what he sees ahead. Moses looked at the wealth of Egypt, and it no longer tempted him. He came to see it as empty baubles compared to the enduring wealth of peace and righteousness and holiness and life in Christ's kingdom. I think this anticipation of Moses is really important to the lesson our author is developing. You see, at the end of the day, every one of you will ultimately pursue the things that you have set your heart to delight in. If you delight in chocolate, nothing particularly wrong with chocolate. Don't overread my interpretation. But if you delight in chocolate, no matter how much you convince yourself to ignore the chocolate sitting on the table and compel yourself by willpower to eat peanuts instead, in your heart, you're still going to pine after chocolate. Similarly, the faith we are being shown in these great saints of old is faith that has nurtured love and fascination and yearning that values what God has promised. Now, don't get me wrong. In our immaturity and growth, there will always be times in our life when we have to pray for grace to do what we know is right while our hearts still yearn for what is wrong. That wrestling is a normal part of Christian growth. Don't be discouraged or suppose that something is unusual if that is your frequent experience, that you eat the vegetables just because you have to. But our goal, our hope in Christian growth, indeed the reason we need to foster greater and greater faith, is because it is faith that matures that longing. It is faith that gradually helps us to see the true measure of things, that these are all just baubles in Egypt, in vanity and emptiness that they truly, actually are, and that helps us to see the kingdom of Christ for the promises of wholeness and beauty that we long for. It is that faith which strengthens us, like Moses, to persevere. Okay, I need to pick up the pace a little bit, just as the author of Hebrews picks up the pace at this point in his list. As we come to the high-speed list in verses 32 through 40, the author gives us seven more names without telling their stories and a series of events without names. And I want you to notice something about these events without names as we come to the end and climax of this whole catalog in verses 33 through 38. Notice that there are something like 17 events listed here in two sets. There's a set of 10 events in verses 33 through the beginning of 35. And there's a second set of 7 events in the end of 35 through 38. The first 10 are all victories. Verse 33 through the first half of verse 35 bring this list to its climax, first with 10 events, all of which are victorious experiences of a life of faith. By faith, some conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and so on, climaxing in verse 35 with some women received back their dead by resurrection. Victories, resurrection victories, like raising Lazarus for Mary and Martha, remind us that faith does bring fruits of life and fulfillment and blessing now. There are present blessings that we rejoice in and receive in the life of faith. The overarching tone of suffering in this chapter ought not to be read as absolute. There are many joys and victories we experience as children of faith. The first 10 events in this climax of the list capture such victories by faith. But it's relatively, not always completely, but relatively easier to persevere when the path is bedecked with butterflies and flowers. The trial comes, and the pressing need for endurance when the road is hard. So the author gives us those encouraging 10 examples of victories by faith. But then he turns the table back to the church's sufferings in the rest of verse 35 through 38. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release now so they might instead rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn, killed, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. These unnamed faithful suffered because they identified with another world. Therefore, this present world is not worthy of them. There will be victories, and there will be suffering in the life of faith. This final list of generic exemplars gives way to another summary of the author's interpretation of all this history. Verses 39 through 40 give us a short version of the same lesson previously distilled back in verses 13 through 16. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. God is building a kingdom, a community of people, and each generation is given a calling to participate in that work. No single generation is enough. No single generation gets to see it all. But we all are given a vision, a promise of this simple and profound truth, that God is redeeming a people from this broken and bleeding and immoral world, and he is forming a new community of love and righteousness and peace through the forgiveness and grace found in Jesus Christ. All of us in every generation are given that forward-looking promise, and those who have gone before are a testimony to us to encourage us in our faith in this generation. They persevered through great heartaches and disappointments without receiving the promise yet, so that we too might come along and join in that heritage of hope. So here is the sum of the matter. You need to refresh your heart in the promise of the coming Christ. You regularly need to be refreshed in that hope, because it is that forward-looking faith which loosens the grip of the present world from your heart and strengthens you to persevere. It's because you face suffering that you have need of perseverance. And because of this, the writer of Hebrews launches into this long and inspiring lesson on faith. That brings us then to the author's therefore exhortations in the opening verses of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you hear what this text is saying? This is why you need sermons every week. You don't need sermons every week just to learn more details, more facts, though we do grow in our information and understanding. You need sermons every week to bring these testimonies of the lives and writings of the prophets and apostles into your hearts to keep this faith fresh. Every Lord's Day, you must enter again into this cloud of witnesses, this heritage of faith from creation all the way through to the generation of the apostles, is the cloud of witnesses that continue to bear witness to you through the scriptures, to enliven and keep fresh and keep encouraging your faith by their writings and their testimonies. Let me underscore, the cloud of witnesses in verse 1 is not a crowd watching you, a crowd of those who are witnessing to you. It's the testimony of the saints of the scriptures that assures us of God's faithfulness to his promises. And all of these saints stand around you in the Bible in a cacophony of their experiences, and they shout into your ears, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean on and rejoice in his promises. He is faithful. He can be counted upon. That being the case, since you have this cloud of witnesses crying words of faith into your ears each time the scriptures are opened for you, here are three points of application we ought to draw. First, let us also, like them, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Cut those heartstrings from the sins and corruptions of this dying world. They will cloud your eyesight from seeing the vision of the kingdom to come. Cast aside the sins that keep your heart bogged down in this present broken world and that stifle your joy in Jesus. But secondly, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us in our own generation. There's that endurance again. Persevere in your race. Maybe Jesus will return in our generation. Maybe he won't. Persevere, serving Christ, even when it means suffering in the present. But do so. Cut off those heartstrings from the sins of the world and run with endurance. Both of those two first exhortations culminate and take their strength from this third and the climax of our exhortations. It's this third application that I want to especially highlight here in verse 2. Cast aside the sin which entangles you. Take up with endurance the race set before you in your generation. And do these looking to Jesus. He is the founder of all these promises in which we place our faith. Because he is trustworthy, we can trust in these promises. He is also the perfecter, the finisher, the one who is bringing it to completion and will bring it to its final completion. He's the coming one in whom Habakkuk and all the saints of old placed their hope. He's the author of the promised kingdom and the one who will finish it. Look to Jesus. And furthermore, look to him and his own testimony to us of this eschatological perseverance. Note how the author points to Jesus as the ultimate example of one who perseveres in this expectancy, saying of Jesus that he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Have you ever considered the fact that Jesus was strengthened to endure on the cross by joy? That's what Hebrews tells us. No, the cross was not itself joyful, not in the least. But on the cross, Jesus looked ahead to his place at the Father's right hand, and seeing what was ahead, that joy strengthened him to belittle the cross's shame. To despise means to think lightly of it. In English, we use the word despise to mean to hate or dislike something. But the Greek word used here is a little different than that. It means to think little of it. How in the world could you ever imagine the pain and shame and anguish of crucifixion to be a light matter? It is not. Unless one compares it to the glories and joy of dwelling in the Father's presence. Jesus had his heart set on his reward. And with his heart set on the coming exaltation to the Father's presence, that profound joy before him made even the cross and its shame pale into smallness as a light affliction in comparison. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, belittling its shame. You too are urged to look to Jesus. He's the faithful one who will bring about the promised kingdom. And he himself is the ultimate model of this eschatological faith, enduring present suffering by filling his heart with the joy of what is to come. I don't know what trials you are going to face in this coming week. And you may have some ideas in your mind of what you're expecting this week, but you also don't know all that's going to come. But I pray this morning's passage will stir up afresh your hope in the coming Christ and his kingdom of righteousness. And in that faith, may God give you the joy to persevere in holiness, even through just this next week, as you wait to come back in another Lord's Day to be refreshed again. Let us bow and pray together for that grace this morning. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your faithfulness, for the great testimonies of the Scriptures and the instructions in your promises that do instruct and teach us, but more than that, they stir our hearts in hope and in joy. God, I pray you'd use your word this morning to stir up that faith and hope in the hearts of your people gathered here today, that they would be strengthened to endure, to persevere in faith and holiness in the week ahead. And Lord Jesus, we do look to you, and we pray with all the saints, come quickly. Amen.